Now, I want to preach this morning what may turn out to be a series of messages. I don't know. I don't have the mind of the Lord clearly about that yet. But I want to preach about something that is so key, so important, because what I'm preaching about is the reason that a lot of people do not come to Christ. And it's also the reason that a lot of people who have come to Christ have never really stayed faithful. They've gotten discouraged, gotten out, and have never produced anything for God. It is the whole subject of offenses. Now look in your Bible, if you will, at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Get that, if you will. Matthew chapter 18. Would you rise, please, for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, isn't that a glorious spiritual question? "And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." And then verse 14. "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Father, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible. I pray now that you would open up your word and speak through it to us today. Father, thy will be done. We ask for your empowerment, your blessing, your awakening. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen. Thank you so much. Be seated. Did you notice that this whole section begins with three words, at the same time, four words? At the same time? At the same time is what? What time? Well, if you look at the verses or the chapter that precedes this, these disciples had just seen Jesus transfigured. That meant that his face began to glow, Scripture says, as the sun. And then right after that, they had seen a young man have a demon cast out of him by Jesus' hand. And right after that, Jesus had told Peter, we need to pay our taxes, and so go catch a fish, and in that fish's mouth, you're going to find some money, and take that piece of money and go pay the taxes. It happened, apparently. And after that, after they had seen those three great miracles, these deeply spiritual disciples come to Jesus, and they say, "We want to know who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." One of them said, "I want to be the prime minister." Another one said, "I want to be the vice president." Another one said, "I want to be the secretary of state." That is deeply spiritual, isn't it? That is kind of a picture, I guess, of the human mindset. Well, Jesus apparently had enough of their stuff. And so he looked at his own disciples, the Bible said, and he really rips them. He says, verse 3, "Verily I say unto you," he said, you listen to this, this is the truth, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." He said, boys, you don't even need to worry about who's going to be the top dog in the kingdom of heaven, because if you keep going like you're going right now, you're not even going to heaven. You're not even going to be there. Don't worry about who's going to be the top dog, because you're not even going to see it. You are not even going to heaven. Now, that was a startling thing for Jesus to say to his own disciples. And I really don't think it was even about which of those disciples were going to heaven. I think Jesus was just giving the general rule. Did you know that if all you're about is just, I want to be the greatest, that is one of the marks, not of a saved person, but of an unsaved person? You know, isn't it the strangest thing how we human beings have this ego thing going on? Years ago, in the 60s, I remember a young Cassius Clay. You remember Cassius Clay? He became Muhammad Ali later on when he converted supposedly to Islam. And so, but anyway, he shocked the sensibilities of the late 60s by shouting, "I am the greatest." Now, we were all shocked about him saying that, because nobody had ever come out and said it before. But did you know what? He was actually just saying what a lot of people would like to say. There is something about this ego thing that we have going on that makes us want to be the greatest. What little boy have you ever seen that you've not caught at one time or another pretending he's scoring the winning touchdown? Why is that? Why is it that all the little girls, they bemoan the fact that there's a queen bee, but really all the little girls would like to be the queen bee? They'd like to have all the other girls following them around and thinking they're so cool and wanting to be their friend. It is something about that ego thing that we've got going on. All of us, I don't know, we want to be the star quarterback. We want to be the top draft pick. We want to be the best looking. We want to have the most money. We want to be the top scorer. We want to have all that stuff. We want to drive the nicest car. How many times have you ever imagined yourself riding down the road in that convertible Maserati? What is that? It is the same thing that was driving these disciples right here. They said, who is going to be the greatest? You know, we watched films of these people coming in before these kings and falling down. We don't visualize ourselves as the one falling down, do we? Who are we in that vision? We're the king. We want to be the greatest. It's the strangest thing. And here are these disciples, and they said, Jesus, we know you're going to be the king one day, and we just want to be the man at your right hand, the man at your left hand. Who is going to be the greatest? And Jesus said, don't worry about it. You're not even going to be there if you keep going like you're going. See, in the end, the problem is that in the end, if that's all you're about, being the greatest, you're probably not going to heaven, because that is not a characteristic of a saved person. You see, in order to go to heaven, there has to be a moment when you realize you're not the greatest. When you say, Lord, not only am I not the greatest, but I am a sinner, and God, I need you. There was a famous evangelist whose name was Charles Grandison Finney. He led in great measure the Second Great Awakening, a mighty movement of God. But before that, he was a very proud young lawyer. He was the toast of his town at 29 years old. And oddly enough, though this guy was a total skeptic, he was so musically skilled that the liberal church there in town made him the minister of music at the church. He didn't even believe in salvation. He would argue with the preacher about it. And yet they made him the minister of music because he was so musically gifted. Astonishing. So anyway, this young man noted that in his law textbooks there would be these quotations from Scripture, Blackstone's law commentaries. And so he said, you know, in order for me to be fully educated like I want to be, I'm going to have to learn just a little bit about the Bible. So he went and bought a Bible, brought it home, and started reading it, and soon came to the conclusion that the problem with all these hypocritical Christians was not God and it wasn't the Bible. And so he began to come under conviction, though he was a proud lawyer. One day, he was under such conviction that he said, I've got to get the matter of my salvation settled. And so he went out into the woods. And there in the woods, he fell down on his knees before God, and he began to pray, but there was this rustling sound in the leaves nearby. He thought somebody had come upon him while he was kneeling there on the ground, and it embarrassed him, and he jumped up so that they wouldn't see him kneeling. As soon as he jumped up, he realized what his problem was. He said, in essence, Finney, you are so worried that somebody might see you kneeling and admitting that you're not the greatest, that you're not the great one. You're all about what people think about you. And Finney totally and completely repented of that pride that was in his life. You see, the first offense that is out there is an offense against God, and it's the offense of pride. And as long as a person walks in pride where he says, I want to be the greatest, that's the biggest thing in my life, as all of us tend to do. Pride is such a funny thing. It has to be constantly beaten down in your life. Last Friday, I was going, as I always do, to my dad's house to take care of him. And I was going through Elberton, and I found a shortcut around Elberton. You turn right on Mineral Springs Road, you turn right again on Highway 77, then you turn left on Golf Course Road, and you miss the whole town. I was all excited about that. I was riding along, and I got a phone call about halfway through it. Answered the phone. He was mad. I got talking to him. And as I was riding along, I turned on this golf course road, and there was some construction signs there. I blew by them. I went on down the road and ran up against this total barrier where they had blocked off the whole road. I said, what is this? They blocked off the road. And I was just sitting there in my van just fussing because they had blocked off the road. And I just, you know, why are they? Don't they know this is me? They're not supposed to stop me. And I was just fussing along about that. And so this road worker, DOT guy, came up, and he's kind of standing beside my window there. And I said, hey, what's going on? He said, that bridge you just crossed over is about to fall in. And he said, we've closed the road. He said, you drove past four signs up there that said road closed. It was everything I could do to say I did not. Why? Why do we have such a hard time? By the way, I turned around and went back, and guess what they were? Four signs that said road closed. I'd blown past all of them. Why do we always think it's the other person who's wrong? Why do we always think that we should be exalted and they should be lowered? Why? Why is that? It's because we have this sin nature thing. See, God gave you the ability to work hard, and God gave you the ability to make the best of yourself, but in our sin nature, because of the sin in our life, that gets all perverted, and it becomes this horrible ego thing that kills us in so many ways. And we are so proud. And you know what happens? When a person is successful, and they are blessed, and they have a lot of abilities, they decide they are great. And that kind of person has the hardest time coming to Jesus Christ, because to come to Jesus Christ, that knee has to bow and you have to say, God, I am not the greatest. I am not the most wonderful thing. In fact, I am a sinner. I wonder if there might be someone here today and you've always been kind of successful. You've always been kind of proud of your accomplishments, or despite your lack of accomplishments, you've been proud anyway, and you've never bowed a knee to God. You've never said, God, I need you. Oh, let me tell you something. Jesus looked at those kind of people one day and He said, except ye be converted, you've got to change the way you're thinking and where your heart is unless you be converted. And He called a little child over there. And He said, you've got to be converted like this little child right here. How old do you think that child was? I mentioned last week that the young man who was demon-possessed was probably either a tween or maybe a young teenager. I base that on the Greek words that are used there. Another Greek word used here, it's paideion. It means something between an infant and a later preschooler. I'm guessing from the fact that this child was old enough to come when Jesus called, and yet so young that he was still called a paideion. This child was probably between 2 and maybe 5 years old. Jesus called that little bitty kid over there, probably pulled him up on his own knee and said, you disciples that want to be such big stuff, you've got to humble yourself like this. Many a person has died without Christ because they were unwilling to say, God, I need you. I need to humble myself. I've got to change the way I think. We want to strut through life, do we not? We want to be the basketball player who scores the big goal and runs back down the court. That's what I'm talking about, don't we? We want to be the guy who's there in the end zone spiking the football. I've run through all of you. I'm the big cheese. I don't know how this works in the female world. I just know how it works in the male world. And that we have to lose that. Jesus says you've got to be, except ye be converted. I don't even think he was talking about salvation right then. I think what he was talking about is you've got to have a conversion up here in your head about the way you're thinking. You've thought proud all your life, and you say, how do you know which person, which man is proud? Let me put it that way. All of them. In some way or another, all are. Because here were these disciples. There were 12 of them. And Jesus, across the board, says, you've all got to be converted. And then, another thing that they were thinking was, they were assuming that they would go into the kingdom. And Jesus addresses that as well in verse 4. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He said, do you want... I think this is when Jesus admits that it was a general rule before when he said you're not going. He said, even if you are going, if you have come to that point where you've humbled yourself and you've gotten saved, he said, this humility thing doesn't last. You have to constantly humble yourself. You have to constantly say, I am not the greatest, else it will jump back on you. And he said, let me tell you something. Those who are in heaven, who receive the accolades, receive the rewards, receive the best place in heaven, are those who have humbled themselves down here. Jesus said, if any man wants to be the master, let him be the servant. You be the servant of all. You know, D.L. Moody was one of the greatest men of the 19th century revival age. D.L. Moody used to say, the beginning of humility is to be small. The increase of humility is to be very small. And he said, the perfection of humility is to be nothing. Was he right? When you begin to view yourself as in comparison with God, so we like to compare ourselves with people. But God says, you don't do that. You compare yourself with me, and you will begin to understand how small you really are. See, we need a realistic view. And if we ever want to be great, if you ever want to be useful, see, I made up my mind that I was going to try to help you folks while I was here. And that's what I'm doing today. If you want to be a successful servant of God, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Charles Spurgeon used to say, the person who is a success in the local church is the one who will be the doormat. You know, I expected him to say the doorkeeper, but that's not what Spurgeon said. The Prince of Preachers said he is the one who's willing to be the doormat. Now, I know. Does your ego flare up when I say that? Don't you want to say, well, I won't be the doormat for anybody. I just don't believe God called, you know, and we flare up. You know what that is? That is the root of pride. It says, I'm unwilling to do that even for Jesus. You ever see, when, by going to the cross, Jesus allowed others to walk on Him. Are we better than He? Well, most certainly not. And yet somehow there's this thing within us. So there's this offense against God, this thing of pride. But Jesus moves on from there and He talks about offenses against children. See, He's already got this little child up here and He begins to talk about offenses against the... Do you know that God says you better be sure, you better be careful that you don't offend children? Now, that's fascinating to me when you look at this. Look at verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in My name receiveth Me. Now, the word receive there, what does it mean? What does it mean when He says to receive a little child? What's that all about? Well, again, I looked it up, and the word literally means to take a little child by the hand. You take them by the hand. You take them and you pick them up. It means you grant access to them. It means that you don't refuse conversation with them. Do you talk to little children? It means you have friendship with little children. It means that you receive them as if into your family or into your family. It means that you give ear to them. I'm reading the definition. It means you give ear to them, that you sustain them, that you endure their childishness. And then Jesus goes on and He says, if you receive them, I count it as if you were receiving Me. There's an old English idea that says that you take the kids, those little brats, and you put them in the charge of the nanny, and then you go about and do your important business. Jesus wasn't with that. In fact, what Jesus said was, if you want to have My heart, if you want to do what I want you to do, you take those little children and you have time for them. You receive them. You listen to them. You talk to them. You make friends out of the little children. Do you have friends who are children, adults? Do you have friends that are children? You ought to have friends that are children, that feel comfortable in your presence, that you put up with their childishness. They're going to do these goofy things. I know of a Crooked Creeker who had to visit the parts place yesterday because one of his kids took his BB gun and shot his back window out. What do you do about that? Do you take the gun and shoot the kid? No, you endure their childishness. They are goofy. Now, that needs to be dealt with. I don't mean you let them by with it. It needs to be dealt with biblically and rightly. But at the same time, if you've dealt with it biblically and rightly, give that kid a squeeze and a hug and say, son, I probably did something just as dumb as that. And my daddy spanked me too, so it's okay. Everything's going to be all right. I just want you to understand that is not work. You receive those children. Secondly, the Bible says you better not offend them either. Look at verse 6, if you will. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in Me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now notice some things about that verse. First of all, it says, don't offend one of these little ones. Did you know that you can cause an offense in the life of a 2 to 5 year old child that will be with them all of their life? You can cause them to stumble, one of these little ones, and then look at this, which believe in Me. Isn't that astonishing? That a very young child can come to meaningful belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? Both of our daughters were saved when they were very young. To be honest with you, I had secret doubts about it. I thought, can they possibly understand? They did. They did. When they're properly instructed, when they're given enough Bible, when they're given enough understanding, when they get their questions answered, yes, they can understand. I don't think at 2, but at 5 they probably can, depending on the child. So anyway, these are little children that believe in me. He said, look, if you cause one of those children, first of all, to be so offended that he does not come to Christ, he says, you better look out. Secondly, he says, if you offend one of those little children that believe in me, they've already been saved, so that you destroy their Christian life to where they never really follow Christ like they need to. He says, it is better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck, that you were cast into the sea. I got real curious about what a millstone, I want to know what one weighed. Now, as if a 10 or 20 pound millstone wouldn't drop you to the bottom of the sea. Nobody swims that strongly. But I got curious about it, so I Googled it. That's where you find out everything, right? I Googled it, and I found out where this geologist had weighed a millstone. It was just a standard, about a 53-inch wide millstone, 8 inches thick, and 1,629 pounds. Now, it's true that the Hebrews used a little smaller home mill to grind their meal. We know that's true, but this word that's used right here is actually a compound word. It's made out of two words. It's actually the word, the standard word for millstone, but it's also a donkey millstone, an ass millstone. So the two words that are there mean a millstone that's a large one, one of these 1,629 pound ones that's too big for a human being to pull, had to be pulled by a donkey. So they're talking about putting a 1,000-pound plus millstone around somebody's neck and chunking them in the sea. You think that would sink the strongest swimmer? I kind of believe it would. You're toast. I was reading one of the commentators about this, and he was talking about where Jesus said they were going to attach it. It says it were tied around his neck. That's bad. Tied around my foot and letting my head be the last thing to go under, you know? Let me go as long as I can. You tie it around their neck, and guess what's going down first? The head. So Jesus was very precise right there. You know, I was just walking up here and looking, thinking about these children. So they can be frustrating and aggravating, can you? I was looking over here where the children's church was, and there are about 25 little tiny pieces of paper right here, where some little kid took his bulletin or maybe a Kleenex and went, whole time they were sitting there, dropped them off in the floor. They're a little bit difficult to tolerate, but Ricky, you and I are too, brother. Ask Andrea. She'll tell you all about it. Probably tells you all about it anyway. Don't have to ask. All right. Don't offend them. Now, what crime would be bad enough for Jesus to say that? Or he said it. If you keep a child from either being saved or you offend them so badly that you destroy their Christian walk, you make them angry and bitter all their lives, Jesus said it's better for you to have that millstone tied around your neck. That's the crime. And then there's a third offense here, and that is the offense of despising. Look at verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. Now, what does that mean? Take heed. What does it mean to despise a child? Despise means the same thing, really, in Greek that it does in English. It means you look down on someone. That's what the Greek word means, kata, down. It means to think down on someone, to think about them as below yourself, or to think about them as unworthy. See, that was the old British way of looking at children. The children were just kind of an accessory there, and they were not, they're supposed to be not only not seen, not heard, but they're supposed to be not heard, not seen or heard. So the children were just kind of in the way, and they were pawned off on the nanny, sent off to the school somewhere so that they didn't cramp the style of the parents. And Jesus said, you better not think that way about children. Don't you think lowly of them. Don't you think they're not worth it. You know, I was just thinking about having Good News Club over there at the school. I know that many of us are not able to work in those clubs for one reason or another. But I wondered if there might be someone who said, you know, I could work in that club, but to be honest with you, those kids are just not worth it. Just not worth my time. Just not worth my trouble. I am an adult. I have adult things to think about. If so, God help that person. Because Jesus said, He said, don't you despise them because their angels, look at your scripture, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. That tells us two things. First of all, every child does have an angel. That's not something somebody made up. Every child has an angel, and those angels are always watching God's face. They are beholding God's face. Why are they watching God's face? They are just waiting for God to say, did you see that angel? Did you see what just happened? Did you see that adult look down on that child? Did you see that adult disrespect that child, fail to think that child is unworthy? Go, angel! Dispense my wrath. A lot of adults wonder why things turn so badly against them. Maybe they ought to look at this. I wonder, because he says, don't you think down on those children. He says, those children are important. Those children are important. And then there's a final offense here. But it's not an offense against children. Look at verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend who? Thee. Jesus has moved from offend them to offend thee. The obvious meaning right here is someone hindering himself from coming to Christ. Jesus said, now think about it, Jesus said, you can hinder yourself. So you've got the offense against God, which is continued pride. You've got these offenses against children. But Jesus said, look, you can also offend yourself. You can cause yourself to get into deep trouble. What is that deep trouble? He says, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into hell. Now, how would that happen? How would a person hinder himself by coming to Christ? He would take those hands and he would cling to some sin. Jesus said, it's a whole lot better to take that hand and just cut it off than have it cling to a beer can and allow that hand to hinder you from coming to Christ. It's a whole lot better for you to cut off those feet than have them take you to the wrong place where you get into trouble, where you are turned away from God. It's a whole lot better to do that. Now, Jesus was not into physical the destruction of the body. He was not into maiming. That's not the point right here. But he says, whatever you have to do to break the pattern of sinfulness in your life, to turn to Christ, you need to do that. It is worth whatever you do. And what is the consequence? He's very clear. Than having two hands or two feet to be cast into. Look at verse 8. Look at the end of it. To be cast into what? Everlasting what? Fire. Then look down at verse 9. Rather than having the end of it, rather than having two eyes to be cast into what? Have you ever heard this silly idea that there's no fire in hell? Have you ever heard that? Jesus didn't buy it. Jesus said that when you're cast into hell, it's going to be fire and it's going to be everlasting. He was very clear about that. Let no one tell you that. And what Jesus is talking about here is someone who holds on to something. He says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. You know what? I know of folks who cannot or think they cannot come to Christ today because they're so hooked on pornography, and they know they'll go into their room at night and they'll cut that computer on and watch that filth over and over again and pore over it. They think they can't come to Christ. Jesus said, whatever hinders you, get rid of it. Do whatever you have to do. It is so utterly clear that that is the right thing to do. We're dealing with not just physical life and death in this, but we're dealing with spiritual life and death. Jesus said, you don't cling to anything, but rather you come to me. Now, I have to say immediately that sin can get such a hold on you that you can't do anything. You feel like you're frozen in your tracks. And that's why we have the grace and power of God. That is why you come to God and you say, God, I am a mess. I am caught up in this sin and that sin. I don't know how in the world I can quit. Lord, I'm willing to do whatever. That's the part about cutting off this hand, that hand. You won't have to do that, by the way. Jesus was using what is called hyperbole. He was saying more than would really be required. See, He has grace to help you in those moments. He has grace. Thank God for that. Or there wouldn't be a handless man or a footless man. There wouldn't be anybody with a foot around here, would there? It's just amazing when He has wonderful grace, but He says, whatever, don't offend yourself. And then, Jesus seems to change the subject. He starts talking about this shepherd who has 100 sheep. And one of them goes astray. And He says, does He not leave the 99 and go into the wilderness and get that one that was lost? And we think, well, Jesus, you've changed subjects, right? We're moving into something else. But He really hasn't. Because if you look at the end of that story, in verse 14, it says this, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So, Jesus is still talking about children. Do you realize that that sheep that went astray is a child? In the context of the story, it's a child. That means, now think about this. If that child that went astray is a lost child, and Jesus goes out and gets it, and then the Bible says He rejoices more of that one child than of the 99 that went not astray, that would mean that every time a little child gets saved in the Good News Club, the Lord rejoices more over that than this whole side of the church, and maybe this side too, being in church this morning. Every time one of those little kids gets saved in Good News Club, wouldn't that make sense? He rejoices more of the 99 than those, or of the one than of the 99 that went not astray. Jesus loves little children. So here's the message in the whole invitation. If a person has never come to the point where they've said, I've been wrong all my life in trying to be the greatest, to advance myself, to be about me. I've been wrong about that. Jesus, I need You. I need You. You died for my sins. You forgave. If they've never done that, they need to desperately. The other thing is that Christian, if you want to be effective and successful in the work of God, you need to live a life of deep and abiding humility where you are willing to always take the low place in the synagogue, the lowest position, the lowest job, the one that gets the least praise. You're willing to do that. And then the second thing is, watch how you treat children. Sometimes they annoy us and we want to kind of push them aside. He said, watch how you treat children. Particularly little saved children. And then the third point is, what is hindering you from becoming a Christian if you're lost? What is it? Jesus said, whatever it is not worth it. He used that hyperbole. It's better to cut off that hand, pluck out that eye, than to enter into everlasting fire, eternal fire, hell fire. It's much better to do that. Now, have you ever come to the point where you said, Jesus, I need You? If not,
today could be the day. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes just a moment? With your heads bowed and eyes closed. I don't know how God would speak to you, but if there's someone here who's never trusted Christ, don't know for sure that you're saved, that your sins are forgiven, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to sit down with you and show you how you can know for sure that Christ is your Savior, that your sins are forgiven. You say, what's required? The one thing that's required is to lose all that greatness thing. Realize that you have a real need and that your need's Jesus. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Is that you? Believer, have you felt that tenacious old thing called pride popping up in your life again? You've just resisted listening to anybody or anything. You don't like it, don't like that part. Maybe you need to just kneel. You say, in front of everybody? Yeah, that's the whole thing. That's what pride makes us not want to do. Start where you are and then move to the altar. Say, God, I need to give pride a slap in the face. It's jumped up in front of me again. Father, give us humility, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.